presence after the day. So thank you, Lord. Let me just invite you to lift a hand to the Lord tonight. Just welcome his presence into your life afresh. He's been with you all day, but sometimes it's just good to stop and just become aware of him again and invite him to move in your heart.
You're here with the grace of the Savior, with the heart of the Father.
You're all we need.
You're all we need. Of the healer, with the power of your Spirit, you're all we need.
At the mention of your name,
at the mention of your name, every chain will break. I know everything will change. Just a whisper of your name will silence wind and waves at the mention of your name.
You're the provider.
You're here. You're the provider. All I've ever needed, Jesus, you supply. You're here with wonder-working power, and everything you breathe on is coming back to life.
Sing that verse again. You're here, Lord.
The provider, all I've ever needed, Jesus, you supply. You're here with wonder-working power, and everything you breathe on, Lord, is coming back to life. Just a whisper of your name will silence wind and waves at the mention of your name. You are my strength, you are my anchor, and you never fail. You are my hope, you will deliver.
Change.
the whisper of your name, will silence wind and waves at the mention of your name. At the mention of your name, every chain will break. I know everything will change because of Jesus. Just the whisper of your name will silence wind and wave at the mention of
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you make all things new. There's nothing impossible for you, Lord. Just like the angel said, it will not be impossible for God to fulfill every word that comes out of his mouth. You just take one more minute and just look up to heaven for a minute and just be grateful. Just let the Holy Spirit bring to your mind something that you're thankful for. It's so good to train our hearts in gratitude before the Lord. We enter his gates with thanksgiving in our hearts. We thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. With thanksgiving, we enter your courts with praise. God, you're so good. God, you're so so good. God, you're so good. God, you're so good. God, you're so good. You're so good to me. You're so good, Lord. Lord, we just love you so much. We just appreciate your loving kindness. It's better than life, Lord. That's what your word says. And we just thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want you to greet somebody that's nearby. Give them a fist bump or whatever you're comfortable doing and tell somebody that God is good tonight. Hope that didn't make it on YouTube.
It's all about the angle.
It's those steps. Hey, every pastor does that once or twice, you know. We've had it happen on Sundays. We've had all kinds of crazy things. So... well, thank you, everybody, for being with us tonight. We know it's an ugly night, and we appreciate you're here, and we want to welcome everybody that's watching us online as well. Hopefully, you've got yourself a nice cup of tea, and we are working our way through the Gospel of John. We're doing a verse-by-verse study, and we're taking our time doing so. We are not in a rush, and that's okay. How many of you know we're trying to get something out of the Word and not get through something? Amen. We usually start with worship or prayer around 7:15, and we go to about 8:15. After that, we take some time for Q&A, and sometimes that takes us to 8:30 or so, but please feel free to go whenever you may need to if you have to pick up your kids. You can also email me questions if you like at PastorNick@htchurch.com. Make sure that you get those notes when you come in each week, and if you're watching us on YouTube tonight, you can also download the notes from the chat. That handout will tell you how to find everything on our YouTube channel and on our website. We do have one important calendar note for you. Because of Good Friday and Easter, we're not going to be having Bible study together for the next couple of weeks. So next week, there's a rehearsal here for the Easter weekend. So if you come next Wednesday, you're welcome to come. But Justice might put you to work, or you might have to play the guitar or something. But we won't all be here. And then the week after that, the Wednesday after Easter, we always have a newcomers event where we like to meet with folks that have just encountered us for the first time, maybe who were just attending for the first time on Good Friday or on Easter. So we will not be together until I think it's April 14th, whatever that second Wednesday is after Easter. So just to kind of quickly recap, last week we finished our look at Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, and we saw Jesus explaining to his disciples that his true food was to do the will of the Father who had sent him. And the Lord then teaches the disciples about the harvest. You know, normally we plant or sow seeds and we wait for a harvest, but Jesus wants us to know that in spiritual matters, there can sometimes be a supernatural reaping, an accelerated reaping in the Spirit. We can expect a harvest, and we should always expect a harvest by faith. And Jesus says that the fields are always ready for harvesting. There's always a harvest out there to be had. And in response to the woman's testimony and Jesus' own words, many of the Samaritans come to receive Jesus, and they receive him as more than a prophet. They receive him as the Savior of the world. In fact, they receive him more completely than the Jewish people had done up to this point. After this, we talked about how Jesus returned back up north into Galilee, and he heads back to the village of Cana. While he's there in Cana, he heals a nobleman's son from a distance simply by making a verbal declaration of healing. And we talked a bit about the nobleman's faith, how he progressed in his faith from simply hearing about Jesus to believing in Jesus' word, trusting Jesus' words, to then finally he and his whole household fully placing their trust in Jesus. And it's very interesting how John's gospel, all throughout, John's gospel shows us how these unsympathetic characters that John's original audience might not have been sympathetic for, people like the Samaritans and the Herodian nobleman, John shows you how people like that can actually have more faith
than the people of Israel to whom actually the promises belonged. And John also shows us how the gospel is for everybody. The gospel's for Jewish religious leaders like Nicodemus, it's for Samaritans, and later on, it's for Gentiles also. So that's where we left off, and tonight we're going to head on into chapter 5, which is really a pivotal chapter in John. So before we do that, before we jump into chapter 5, we did have a couple of questions that came in last week. There was one that came in right at the end of the class online, and I missed it. But I want to take a minute just to address those questions quickly. One person asked a question about Elijah and says, recently during Bible study, the thought came across my mind as to why there isn't a book named Elijah. It appears to me Elijah did so much more than many, if not all, of the lesser prophets, and therefore deserves a book named after him. Okay, so a lot of interesting discussion about Elijah as we've been in the Gospel of John, because John the Baptist often compared to him and so forth. But this is an interesting question in general in Bible study. Why did some people write books of Scripture and others did not do so? Why are there books about some people and yet not some books about some others? And this is always an easy one for pastors, because pastors just get to stand up and say, we don't know. And I like that. We simply don't know. Listen, guys, there are all kinds of things that we might like to know. There are all kinds of people that we might like to have heard of. But the Holy Spirit, for reasons that are known to him only, did not choose to include those things in the Scripture. So it's not really about who deserves a book and who doesn't deserve a book. I mean, those are questions for God alone. But it's about what God wanted us to possess and what God knew we needed to possess in the Word so that we could have everything we need to come to maturity in Christ. So we have to assume that God ordered the Bible. He put the Bible together in a way that was not just logical as he saw it, but in a way that was most calculated to grow us up in the faith. Why is there a Gospel of Luke, who was not one of the 12, and yet there's no Gospel of Andrew? Why doesn't Acts tell us how Thomas went to India? The Bible even mentions and sometimes even quotes books that we no longer possess. They have been lost to history, right? There's the book of, actually, if you've been following along with us in your daily Bible reading, right, you've probably seen mention of, there's the book of the wars of the Lord. Boy, I'd love to read that. But God decided for reasons his own that that's not something we needed or something we should have. There's the book of Jasher, and there's all kinds of things that we just don't have. So it's tantalizing, but we just don't know everything we'd like to know, and that's by God's doing. Somebody else sent in a question about King Herod the Great. And this person says, Pastor Nick, was Herod a Jew or a Gentile? Well, that's another good question. For whatever reason, didn't come up last week. But the answer to this, again, and I'm not trying to be coy, but I think it depends on who you ask. By birth, Herod is usually considered to be an Idumean. So Idumea is to the south of Judah, kind of what the Bible used to call the territory of Edom, not quite the same thing. So kind of between Judah's up here in Jerusalem and Egypt, and kind of in between you have Idumea. So some would consider the Idumeans to be an Arab people. Herod's father was an Idumean, and his mother was also an Arab of a different tribe. So ethnically speaking, we would say most likely Herod was actually an Arab. In the second century, before Christ, the Jews had actually forced a lot of the Idumeans to convert to Judaism. So it's possible, maybe even probable, that Herod's family became Jews at that time. Herod certainly seems to have avoided eating pork. That's why the Roman Emperor Augustus made a joke after Herod had killed two of his own sons. Augustus says, said it's better to be Herod's pig than to be his son. In other words, if you were a pig, you stood a much better chance of lasting longer, both in Herod's country and in Herod's actual household. Herod seems to have tried to do good for the nation with his enormous building projects and all these things, but he was so bloodthirsty that it's unlikely that he was loved by the common people. You know, Herod, we think he actually drowned the high priest during a rough game of water polo. He wanted to get the high priest out of the way, a man, by the way, who was also his brother-in-law. So, you know, you got to be careful before you accept a swimming invite from people like King Herod, right? And also having the very decadent lifestyle that they did, the family of Herod really caused disgust among religious people. So maybe the best answer we can give is that although Herod presented himself perhaps as a Jew, or nowadays people would say he identified as a Jew, he likely was not accepted by the religious leaders. He was not accepted by the people at large as a good Jew. So a couple of interesting questions. Thanks for that. All right, coming into chapter 5, we are at another major turning point in John's gospel. So if you've been tracking with us from the beginning, we had John's introduction, the prologue, those first verses of chapter 1, and that's where John introduces us to Christ, the Word made flesh. Then Jesus begins his ministry, and so we went from the wedding at Cana in chapter 2 all the way to the healing in Cana at the end of chapter 4. We go from Cana to Cana, and the scholars call this the Cana cycle. It is a time of Jesus beginning to display his glory. And Jesus, at this time, early on, he is facing some opposition to his ministry, we know, but he's not yet facing violent opposition to his ministry. After chapter 4, where we just finished last time, there is a period of successful ministry, which John does not discuss, although the other Gospels do. So there's a lapse of time there. The next part of John that we're about to enter is often called the festival cycle. And we call it that, these next few chapters from 5 to 10, we call it that because we see Jesus interacting with the Jewish people, and he's interacting with the leaders at several different feasts, several of the Jewish feasts. Most of them are identified by name, and John wants to show us how these feasts point to Jesus. For example, we're going to see at Hanukkah, which is a feast associated with the miracle of lights, that's where Jesus is going to say, "I am the light of the world." So starting here in chapter 5, Jesus' actions and Jesus beginning to identify himself with his Father is going to start to create this increasing opposition to his ministry. He's going to start to be persecuted heavily, and we can begin to see the cross looming into focus. So that's just a little bit of background to help us understand that at this point now we have turned an important corner in John's gospel. So let's begin reading in verse 1. John 5, verse 1 says, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." So again, let's recall that there's been what we would call a break in the action. We don't know how long a time has passed since Jesus healed the nobleman's son at the end of chapter 4. We don't know how long he's been ministering up in Galilee before these events. Adding to the confusion of the scholars, this is the only Jewish feast that John does not identify for us. And that is probably because the identity of this feast is not really important to the story here the way that it's important in the other stories, because this story is really about the Sabbath as opposed to one of the yearly feasts. In any case, this is a feast for which Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So there were 3 feasts every year during which all Jewish males of a certain age were required to go to Jerusalem. So you had to make a pilgrimage every year for Passover, for Pentecost, and for Tabernacles. So it could have been one of those feasts, one of those three. We just don't know. And we find this man at the Pool of Bethesda, and it's significant that that word means a place or a house of mercy. I like that. But I think that Jesus is the real Bethesda. Jesus is the real place where we encounter the mercy of God. Now, friends, I want you to know, you know, there's always Bible skeptics, right, that attack every little historical detail in the scriptures and in the gospels, and they want to pick it apart. It may interest you to know that the Pool of Siloam, which we're going to visit in chapter 9, was not even discovered until the year 2005. And the Pool of Bethesda that we're talking about tonight was apparently discovered in the 1800s, but was not really positively identified until the 1960s. So these are things where critics and, you know, skeptics would say, ah, that's ridiculous, it's a made-up story or whatever. But you know what? Listen, never doubt your Bible. Never doubt the Word of God. You can have confidence in your Bible always. So there was a Pool of Bethesda, and we know today that it actually matches with the way that John described it, in the location where John described it, and with the characteristics, which a lot of people also scratched their heads at. So it says, John tells us that this was a pool that had five covered porches. Well, how could there be five? Shouldn't there be four, right? I mean, most pools, if you're building a pool, it's you know, basically rectangular in many cases. So shouldn't there be four? Why would there be five? Well, now we know through these archaeological discoveries that there was actually a wall in the middle. So this was actually a pool that had two distinct parts or sections side by side. Just if it helps you, just picture a square with a line down the middle. And that's what this looked like. So we're not sure. There's different views on why this was constructed by this, like in this way. Some people said that maybe one section was for the men, the other section was for the women. Some people have suggested that there was the bathing area on one side, and then there was a reservoir of fresh water on the other side, and there was kind of like a dam in the middle, and so they would let the water in from time to time from the other side to keep it fresh. But listen, the point is, if you have another porch in the middle, then that means that you have these five porticos or covered porch areas. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So again, the Bible is accurate. So people have been trying to figure out what on earth John was talking about for many centuries, and now we know. And where the people would enter the pool, there were these large steps, like platform steps going down so you could step into the water easily. That makes people think that this was a Jewish ritual bath, which Jewish people still use these baths today. It's called a mikveh. And the Jews had these baths for purification. They still do. But it was also common in the ancient world to have healing pools, medicinal baths, that sort of thing. So even up until modern times, people used to go and visit springs, right, to take cures because there were believed to be healing properties, medicinal properties in the water, that sort of thing. But this story has a little bit of a different spin to it, because there is this story of the angel in there, and a lot of people have thought that the story of the angel stirring up the water is really legendary, that it doesn't really belong in the Bible, that somebody added it to the Bible later because it's just a little too far out, right? So, but these verses go way back, all the way back to the earliest times. They are found already in an edition of the Gospels that goes back to before the year 200. They are referenced by numerous early writers, and it certainly seems to be the case that people believed that there was an angel at work in this healing activity. So, verse 5 says, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. It's a long time to be sick, amen? When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." You might have noticed along the way that John, in his gospel, is very fond of giving us numbers, and he's very fond of giving us times of day and things like that. And so many people have wondered if there's any symbolism to the fact that this odd number is mentioned, 38, the number 38. And I think that the learned people in John's Jewish audience knew that that number 38, that was an important number in Jewish history, because God had punished the children of Israel by making them wander around in the desert for 38 years. And maybe there's a connection there. So if you read Deuteronomy 2, and we're just about there, aren't we, Steve, in our Bible reading? So if you read Deuteronomy 2, it indicates that although they were in the desert for 40 years, they actually only wandered between 38 and 39 years out of the 40. So if you don't know the story, just really briefly, God had punished the Israelites in Moses' time by making them wander in the desert for their unbelief instead of going straight into the promised land. So God said he wouldn't let them enter into the promised land until that generation of men that lived then who lacked faith, until all those men died off. But with respect to 40 years versus 38, it seems that God, we would say that God gave them credit for time served. So he didn't tack on 40 years, he limited it to 40. But anyway, if there is a meaning to the 38 here, and I think John's audience would have picked up on it, that 38 in their mind would have stood for the idea of futility. It's the futility of life, just going around and around and around without experiencing the power and freedom of Christ. So just like those people in the desert wandered around pointlessly for 38 years, this man had been living a pointless life for 38 years without the healing touch of Christ. Now, listen, it could be, of course, just that John just wants to impress upon us how long the man has been sick. You can well imagine with me that most people probably, or no, I shouldn't say most, but many, many people in those times did not even live to be 38 years old, right? In those days, if you made it to 50, that was an accomplishment, right? We're going to see later on in John's gospel when Jesus was talking about Abraham seeing him, and the Jewish leader said, "You're not even 50, and you've seen Abraham." So for them, 50 was kind of like, you know, well done, you've made it to 50, right? But even in our day, right, 38 years old is an extremely long and disheartening amount of time to be ill. And Jesus saw him there, and of all the people that were there, Jesus knew, I presume supernaturally, he knew that that man had been there a long time. Isn't it wonderful that our Good Shepherd knows us that way? Isn't it awesome that our Good Shepherd would seek out somebody? Out of all the people who might have been there that day, he seeks out somebody who had been in such a condition and for so long a time. And Jesus asks him a question which has become famous. Do you want to be made well? And I kind of wrestle with that in my own mind. It's hard to know. For me, it's hard to know. Was this simply a gracious offer of healing, or was Jesus digging at something a little deeper? Was Jesus trying to stir up some faith in this man? It's possible, right, that this man had come to identify so completely with his illness that it had really become his true identity. And so maybe Jesus was trying to kickstart his faith, and maybe Jesus wanted to reawaken him to the possibility that he still might be healed. Now, let me be clear that when we're ministering to sick people, we never want to make psychological assumptions about their illnesses, right? We want to be led of the Spirit, but of course we always want to be sensitive in how we approach people and how we discuss their illnesses with them. And I don't see that Jesus was rebuking this man in any way. I really strongly dislike this modern thing which some folks have taken up in the last generation of you know, blaming people for their own illness. And listen, Jesus was not saying to this man, he was not saying, "What's the matter? Don't you want to be well?" That's not what was happening here. It's also quite possible that the man had fallen prey to religious superstition out of an understandable desire to be healed, right? Notice where he's at in his faith. He can only imagine that healing is possible if he can somehow get into the water. So to a large degree, his eyes had come off God. What was his response to Jesus? His response to Jesus was, "I have no man. I have nobody to help me into the water." So I think you can see there that his hopes had come to rest in man rather than hoping in God. And there's a great lesson for us there. You know, we can never trust in anything, not even in angels, not even in amazing religious experiences, if those things are divorced from our faith in God and in Christ. You know, Jesus will later say in John's gospel, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." The words of Jesus are what carry the life of God and what bring the power of the Spirit. And that's a power beyond what flesh can do. So, you know, it's an encounter with Christ that will change my life. It's not a pilgrimage to a special place. It's not a special event, and it's certainly not some special religious figure as opposed to Christ Jesus. You probably also noticed here that once again, John has a story that features water very prominently. Jesus has already told us that the water of the new birth is what we need, that the living water of the Spirit is greater than whatever earth can supply. He's greater than the temple, we know that. And here he's showing us that he's greater than religious superstition and folk religion. How many of you know that Jesus is greater than special events? You don't need to wait for the stirring of some kind of water to have an encounter with Jesus. But as important as that is not the main point of this story. As it develops, we're going to see that the point of this story is that Jesus is superior even to the Sabbath. And this is what's going to intensify the conflict between Jesus and the establishment. So going on to verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. John throws that in ominously right there. He hadn't let you know that at the outset. All of a sudden, it's a great storytelling device. It's kind of like if you were Jewish at that time, you would have said, dun, 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 you know? And so the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." In other words, they didn't say, "Congratulations, how amazing for you." They said, "What you're doing is illegal." So in verse 8, Jesus again, just as we saw in the previous story, Jesus ministers healing again by a word of command. We'll talk about this at some point, but this is another example of how Jesus heals in many different ways. You know, when we train people in healing ministry, we don't teach them methods. We teach people to wait on the Lord and to dialogue with the Holy Spirit so that they will know specifically how they should pray for a particular person. You know that in the New Testament, you will notice Jesus, if you study it out, you will see Jesus and the disciples healing people in about 22 or 24 different ways. Isn't that interesting? So there's no cookie cutter way to minister healing to somebody. So we should always, when we're praying for somebody, ask God how we should be approaching a prayer encounter and trust the Holy Spirit to lead us in our praying. But notice that when Jesus delivers his word of command, the man is made immediately well. This is not just a healing, it's also a miracle. It's a miracle of healing, if you like. What's the difference between those two? Well, in the New Testament, when it teaches us about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, there are gifts of healings And that word means gifts of cures. In other words, there is a gift of healing whereby the Lord is healing or curing an illness. He's accelerating the healing of a person's condition. But there's a greater dimension, there's a miraculous dimension to this particular sign, because listen, we know, and nowadays we know it better than they knew it, we know that if you had not walked for 38 years, if you had been lying sick for 38 years, you would need creative miracles of restoration in order to rebuild what's in your body, your muscles, and so forth. So something else interesting about this miracle, and again, I want to tie this back to this idea of how we deal with people and how we don't condemn people when we're praying for them. Notice that John never mentions the faith of this man. It is not even an issue in the story. The guy didn't even know what was happening. The only thing that happened in this story was Jesus spoke. That's the only thing that happens in this story. Maybe the man felt power entering into his body. Maybe he could sense other changes that were taking place in his body too. And all of that probably encouraged him to get up. And so the man took up his bed, as Jesus said, which basically this would have been a bedroll or a mat. It was usually made out of straw or out of palm leaves, but it's something you could roll up, what we would call a bedroll, right? And then all of a sudden, as I mentioned, John gives you the twist in his story. He's taking the story up to this new level of drama. He tells you that this was the Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders say you can't carry your mat because no work can be done. So at that time, and even to this day, depending on how orthodox you are in your Judaism, there were 39 different categories of work that were forbidden, and this was one of them, at least the way they interpreted it. Notice I did not say 39 things that were forbidden. There were 39 different categories of things that were forbidden. And for each one of those, there might be hundreds of different cases, right? Situations where you would debate and see whether or not you were permitted to do something or not. Among those categories, listen, I didn't give you all this, but listen, among those 39 categories were things such as planting, plowing, reaping, gathering, sorting, grinding, sifting, kneading, as in kneading dough, cooking, laundering, dyeing, spinning, weaving, tying, untying. They must have had Velcro back then. Sewing, tearing, trapping, cutting, writing, erasing. You were not, what they settled on was that you couldn't write or erase more than one letter on the Sabbath. So I guess if you were really in trouble, you could write the letter H for help or something. But building, lighting a fire. Some of you may know that Orthodox Jewish people, even today, they don't turn on lights, right? They set timers, or sometimes they'll actually ask or hire somebody to light, a Gentile, to light their lights for them. Extinguishing a fire. And as in our story here, transferring items from one domain to another. So listen. Folks, every one of those 39 categories, and there's more categories than I mentioned, but every one of the categories was debated and hammered out to cover particular situations. So when it came to transferring items, you were allowed. You might be able to carry a plate from the kitchen table to the kitchen sink, but you couldn't move it out of its domain. So I couldn't carry a plate of food from my house to your house, because I was then moving it from one domain to another. So what this man was doing, at least the way that the rabbis interpret it, he was violating the Sabbath because he was carrying his bedroll from one domain on his way to another place. In verse 11, he answers the Jewish leaders. He says, "He who made me well, said to me, take up your bed and walk." Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. I love how Jesus, you never see Jesus saying, "Look what I did." He heals the man and then He's gone. I blessed the man, and now I'm moving on. You know, to be honest, this poor man who had been sick all these years, he is not, and I'm sure he was afraid, but he is not as likable or as sympathetic a character as the man whom Jesus is going to heal later on in chapter 9, who, if you know the story, actually kind of gets, that guy gets in the face of the leaders a little bit. But whether through fear or through something else, this man blames Jesus. So he's like, hey, it wasn't me. It was that guy that healed me. He told me to do it. Notice that the man who was healed didn't even know who Jesus was. I find that interesting. Jesus had slipped away in the crowd, and we have to suspect that the man deflected because theoretically a Sabbath violation was punishable by death. So if you've been doing your Bible reading, you know that from the book of Numbers. But the way that they viewed these Sabbath violations, a person who encouraged violations was more of a sinner than the person who committed the violation. So, you know, what's most ironic to me is that you know that it was actually permitted to carry a lame or a crippled person. How about that? So I guess they would rather have had Jesus carry the guy than heal him. Think about that. But that's the lengths to which the religious mentality will drive your thinking, right? So verse 14 says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see. In other words, hey, buddy, pay attention. You have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So a powerful verse and a bit ominous. But first, before we talk about his sin, I want you to really notice the love and care of Jesus, how he actually finds the man in the temple. So now we're in a bigger crowd. The man might not have cared enough or might not have felt enough gratitude to track down Jesus to thank him properly. But Jesus cared enough about this man and about his spiritual welfare to actually track this man down in the temple. And when John says the temple, he doesn't mean the building, because only the priests would have been going in the building. He's talking about all the courts that we showed you that night, where all the people would be gathering for various reasons. So this could have been a really enormous plaza where there might have been thousands. There could have been literally thousands of people there, and Jesus found this man. How many of you know that Jesus was good at follow-up ministry? Then in a line which is very controversial in terms of how people debate it in churches, Jesus says to the man, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So listen, while we don't condemn people who come to the Lord, while we don't condemn people ever who come for prayer, for healing and things like that, there is no getting around the fact that Jesus here is warning this man that continued sin could bring something worse upon him. Perhaps physical illness again, and of course it could bring perhaps the ultimate judgment of eternal death. And that, of course, raises for us this question of whether or not sickness is caused by sin. And there's just no simplistic answer to that question. And listen, we would never, as pastors, and we certainly don't advise you to lightly put that on someone. I don't suggest that you do that to somebody unless you are really ready and anointed to minister healing to that person. Otherwise, you're going to lose a friend at a minimum. But the fact of the matter is, some sickness comes upon people just because we live in a fallen world. Death, the Bible teaches us, death entered the world because of sin. And just for that reason alone, there is sickness in our world. And so sickness is not necessarily a sign of God's disfavor. And health is not necessarily a sign of God's favor. We could say the same thing about wealth and poverty. And ultimately, because death has entered the world, right? Scripture teaches us, so we are all mortal. We all have an appointment with death. It's unpleasant to discuss, but it is appointed unto men, the word of God says, to die once and then to be judged. So that is the clear teaching of Scripture. And for many people, maybe even for most people, that will mean the failure of our mortal body, and that will mean eventually an illness that leads to death. Now, you know, in the Scripture, some people died because it was time for them to die and they didn't suffer any illness, but that will be the experience of many. So my point is, and I hope you hear my heart, we do not necessarily tie, we don't connect necessarily death and sickness to sins that a person has committed. And this is something that many people have done a lot of damage to other people with, by condemning them or by approaching healing ministry in those terms. You know, Jesus talked about some people who were killed when a tower fell on them. And Jesus said, do you think that those people were worse sinners than all the other people in the area? No. So we don't want to put that on people to bring condemnation. However, we have to recognize the fact that biblically, some sickness and some death does indeed come as a judgment. God, in his mercy, may judge a person, may chastise a person in order to bring that person to a place of repentance. Because it is more important that the person's inner man, that more important that the person's soul be saved and be cleared before God on the day of judgment, right? Paul speaks about this. He talks about how a man living in sin was excommunicated. He was put out from the church so that he would repent. And then even if he should die physically, at least having repented, his spirit would be saved, Paul says, in the day of Christ. He might suffer the destruction of his flesh, but Paul, of course, hoped that he would repent before his death. And we believe that's in 1 Corinthians, and we believe Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians the fact that the man actually did repent. So, but the salvation and the health of the inner man is the priority. At least in the case of this man that Jesus has healed, it seems that in this case, at any rate, Jesus knew that there was sin at the root of this particular man's illness. And so, as the loving shepherd, you see Jesus' heart, as the loving shepherd, he seeks the man out and he warns the man against returning to his old ways, whatever those were. Verse 15, now, what happens? Jesus has this very brief conversation with the man, and verse 15 says, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, and here's the bomb, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So, another amazing twist to the story. Now, whether it was because of fear of the Jews, or I suspect maybe it could have been anger, because now Jesus is preaching at this man a little bit, the man goes immediately, it would seem, and immediately informs the leaders that it was Jesus who healed him. And as we might say, boy, that's gratitude for you, right? Now, for the first time, at least in John's gospel, we see the leadership is not only harassing Jesus and persecuting him, but actually wants to kill him. And John tells us they want to kill Jesus. Why? Because he told a man to carry his mat on the Sabbath. So notice, they would rather have killed Jesus than have him commit such a deed. Bear in mind, right, that the man had been sick or paralyzed, we don't know with the full extent, for 38 years, but that was all swept away by their religious fervor. And Jesus' reply is probably one of the most, if not the most, direct claims that he has yet made to the religious leadership, explaining to them who he really is. He is claiming here to be on the same level as the God of Israel. He's also making the God of Israel his father. And they understood exactly what he meant. Do not ever buy it when you see, you know, everybody on Facebook is a theologian, right? So when you run into these Facebook theologians and they tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God, I guarantee you that when Jesus said this, they understood that he was claiming to be on the level of God, and they wanted to kill him. You see, when God made, let's go all the way back to Genesis, when God made all things and he rested from his works that he had made on the seventh day, that was the origin ultimately of the Sabbath, right? The rabbis still believe that God did do a kind of work on the Sabbath. God is still, he's not doing labor, he's not creating, but he is still working on the Sabbath. Why? Because he still needs to use his divine power to sustain the universe, to hold everything together. I mean, right? You understand that. I mean, if God really took a day off, like, everything ceases to exist. The Bible tells us that in Colossians that Christ is, he is upholding all things. He's holding all things together by his powerful word, or by the word of his power. So God still needs to use his divine power to sustain the universe. I mean, you and I might not be doing any work on the Sabbath, but somebody has to keep all those galaxies moving while you and I are relaxing. And Jesus blew their minds because he addressed the issue in those terms, in terms that they understood. He didn't argue with the rabbis about their interpretation of the Sabbath work regulations. He took it, as he always did, to an even higher level. He said, listen, my Father has been working until now, meaning God, and I have too. So that makes him equal with God, because the only person who was working in Israel on Shabbat, on the Sabbath, was Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so this is a claim by Jesus, at a minimum, to be a special delegate from God who is acting on God's behalf, someone come from heaven. But in reality, he is claiming to be the equivalent of Yahweh, the God of Israel, because he's referring to him not as he's referring to himself not as an emissary like John the Baptist, in a sense. He's referring to himself as the Son of the Father, calling God his Father and claiming to be engaged in the divine activity of doing things on the Sabbath together with the Father. And that is simply astounding. So the next time that one of these Facebook or online theologians tells you that Jesus never claimed to be God, you say, well, what about John chapter 5, where Jesus claimed to be co-working with the Father on the Sabbath? See, they can say things like that, but the Jewish people who were agitating for Jesus to be persecuted, they understood exactly what Jesus meant, and they understood that what Jesus said there and in the rest of John chapter 5 that we'll see next time, and in John chapter 8 and in all these other places, they understood that Jesus was claiming to be equal with Yahweh, God of Israel. So the next time we're together, we're going to see that for this reason, John says, for this reason, the Jews sought to kill Jesus all the more, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he had said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And as we continue on in chapter 5, we're going to see Jesus in the rest of chapter 5, which is such a powerful chapter. Please read it between now and then. I know we have Good Friday and Easter coming up and all these things, but make some time to read the rest of chapter 5. It's not super lengthy. And you're going to see Jesus speaking about himself and about the relationship that he has with his Father. You're going to see him talking about those things at greater length and with greater clarity than he ever has before. So we will take that up the next time we're together on April 14th, 3 weeks from tonight. So that's what we have to share with you tonight. And we'll take questions if anybody has a question, and I'll turn on the phone to see if anything's coming over. If you're watching us online, you can just throw a question in the chat. And otherwise, you can come up to the mic if you have a question. You're all afraid you're going to fall now. Time is best. I won't make you take the long walk.
How did they come up with the list of 39? How did that happen?
The question is, how did they come up with the list of 39 categories of work? I am not sure, because really the only thing that it says, I believe, in the Torah, in the law, is that you will not do any servile work. You're not going to do any menial work or labor, any work that is, I think the way this is interpreted, perhaps, is productive work, right? So starting with that basis, anything that looks like labor, as opposed to something that's truly necessary, because there were always exceptions. There were always exceptions to save a life and things like that. So, but anything that looked like productive work, and so from there, they just said, okay, what is productivity? What is helpful? What produces? What could tend to increase my wealth, my productivity, and so forth. So anything that came under those headings, right? That's why a lot of it is agricultural, you know, planting, reaping, and so forth. But even household things, sewing, kneading dough, it's all work. Anything that was considered labor as opposed to a work of mercy. And this is why Jesus usually didn't debate with them about their interpretation of it, because, you know, he was himself a good Jew, and he would not have done something that was true labor on the Sabbath. But he would argue with them about, you know, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And that's where he accused them of hypocrisy, because he said, listen, if you had an ox that fell into a hole on the Sabbath, wouldn't you pull it out? So they would say, well, no, that's work. You can't do that. Well, what are you supposed to do? Let it die? One of the brothers in the church who was writing the daily devotionals shared a devotional story that happened in Israel not too many years ago. It was back in the 90s, where there was a fire in an apartment building, and the people were debating among themselves as to whether or not it was going to be permissible to actually extinguish this fire, whether or not they would be able to take action on the Sabbath to put out this fire. So while they were debating and waiting to hear back from a rabbi, I mean, the fire spread so much that two other apartments got destroyed. And so that is really, I mean, not to be rude, but I mean, that's silly. It's foolishness. And that's the kind of foolishness that Jesus was opposed to, because it can have deadly consequences. Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man. It was for men to rest and enjoy and be refreshed in God. It wasn't something that was given by God to for you to serve it, but it was for you to have a time where you could delight in God and in your family and in your friends and be refreshed. So that's a great question. Thank you. But anything that was considered labor, as opposed to something necessary, was something that they would have forbidden. But you can see, when you have that religious mentality, you're going to debate and say, okay, I got to make a list of 50 things that are really necessary. How do I know if it's necessary or not? And those kinds of things fill books, those kinds of debates, and they actually, not only can they fill books, they do fill books. So it's really a tragedy. So let's see if anything else. There's nothing coming in. Anybody else have anything? Okay. So listen, guys, thank you. And don't forget that we have the Good Friday service is coming up on Friday, the 2nd, next Friday. And as Pastor Glenn mentioned on last Sunday, we're not doing a lot of promotion just because of COVID and everything. We're not doing a lot of promotion out in the public at large, but certainly we're encouraging all of you to invite somebody out to church, somebody who needs to hear about the good news of Jesus. Invite them to church on Good Friday, invite them on Easter Sunday. So we're doing all three services They will be, you know, of a regular length so that we can fit in all three services on Easter Sunday morning. And we hope we see you then. So we will see you here on Wednesday, 3 weeks from tonight. And God bless you, everybody.